Let's open our Bibles together again to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 39 to 45, which really record for us Israel's response to the word that was conveyed to them, what the Lord told Moses earlier in the chapter that we read. Their response really to their sin, how they dealt with it, and then what happened. And before I read this little section, I just want you to look at chapter 15, and your Bibles likely have some kind of title there. My Bible says, Laws About Sacrifices. As we think about dealing with sin and how not to deal with sin, we'll see that that placement of that chapter is not coincidental. And so let's give ear to the living, abiding Word of God, Numbers 14, reading from verse 39 to the end of the chapter. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, Why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you will fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them, and pursued them even to Hormah. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we call upon you again, seeking your help and your grace and abundant outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you might give us ears to hear the Lord Jesus speaking to us, Lord, that we might be convicted of our sin and yet led to your Son, assured of his pardoning mercies and his unchanging love. And Lord, as we taste and see that you are indeed good, a God who loves us, may we be empowered to serve you with a heart of love and gratitude. Bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. I think most of us are familiar with how-to books. There are also how-not-to books, how not to do something. And I just did a search on Amazon this week, and here are the top three how-not-to books that came up, just in alphabetical order. How Not to Become a Crotchety Old Man. So, Emily, if you're looking for gift ideas for your dad. How Not to Become a Crotchety Old Man. That was the first one. How Not to Die. How Not to Diet. And there was a long list of them. So there's a whole genre of books. How Not to Do Something. And I think there's a reason for that, because sometimes the negative can teach us a positive lesson in a powerful way. Seeing something done wrongly and seeing the results can powerfully reinforce to us the right path. And that's really what we have in our text this morning. If we had to give this little section a title, it could be How Not to Deal with Your Sin. How Not to Deal with Your Sin. Look at verses 39 to 42. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord? When that will not succeed, do not go up, for the Lord is not among you." And if you look at the end of verse 43, "The Lord will not be with you." How did they deal with their sin of unbelief and rebellion? We read that they mourned over their sin. They even confessed it. But then they proceeded to deal with their sin apart from the gracious presence of God. And in doing so, they added transgression to their sin, and the result was that they were turned back and they were defeated in shame. And it's a vivid lesson to us of how not to deal with our sin. It's a reminder for us not to try to deal with our sin apart from the gracious presence of God in Jesus Christ. It reinforces to us that right path of believing what the Word of God says about our God. That He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. It teaches us the positive by way of the negative. When you sin, seek the face of God. Confess your sin, and God will forgive your sin for Christ's sake, because Christ is the one who has already dealt with your sin. Friends, when the Savior bowed His head, when He said, "It is finished," and He gave up His Spirit, it was finished. Your sin was paid for in full. And yet, we are so often tempted to deal with our sin in our own way. And if we do that, if we attempt to deal with our sin apart from Christ, defeat will follow. And yet if we come to Christ, we will be assured of the forgiveness of sins, of His pardoning mercies, of His unchanging love for us. So let's think about this theme, how not to deal with your sin. And the first lesson that we need to see here is that we don't excuse our sin. We don't excuse it. And we see this in the first sin committed in the Garden of Eden, don't we? Eve said, what? "The serpent deceived me." And Adam said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." And really, we have seen it in the events in the book of Numbers, and we see it very often in our own lives. Like we think about this ongoing issue of complaining in the camp. It's obvious that they didn't see that as a sin. And they no doubt sinned under the guise of being helpful and reasonable. Right? In Numbers 14, they heard the report of the spies and the giants in the land and the big fortifications. You know, they were telling themselves, "Look, we are trying to help." You know, what they say in the beginning of chapter 14, you know, "Think about the kids. You know, we're just being helpful." We'll see it in chapter 16 with Korah's rebellion. They were saying, "Look, we're trying to be helpful. We need a change here. We're wandering in this wilderness because Moses is a terrible leader. Look, we're here to help." And this so easily can and go on subtly in our own hearts. Hugh Martin, a late 19th century Scottish theologian, commenting on the grumbling and complaining, he says this, and I know we talk this way all the time. He says, by a surreptitious beguiling, a subtle deceiving of themselves, they made their sin into virtue, thereby excusing their disbelief and rebellion. That surreptitious beguiling, that subtle deception, can go on in our hearts and lead us to excuse our sin. And so that's one way not to deal with sin. But the second way not to deal with sin is, don't try to atone for your sin with good deeds. Don't try to atone for your sin with your good deeds. And that's really what we're seeing in this text here. Now, many of us are aware that the Roman Catholic Church has added their own sacrament, a non-biblical sacrament of penance. What's penance? It's a payment. And they define it as an act of self-abasement or devotion performed to compensate for an offense. In other words, go and atone for your own sin. And we hear that and we look at the Roman Catholic Church and we say, shame on them for adding that sacrament. And yet, do we realize that all of us in very subtle ways harbor a secret sacrament of penance in our heart? There's something in us that leads us to believe that, yes, I can make up for my sin. And that's what we see Israel do in response to their sin of unbelief. Their very next act was really a continuation of their unbelief. Instead of following the Lord's instructions and setting out back toward the Red Sea, they set out and they try to take the land in their own strength. Ian Duggood wrote, in spite of Moses' warning that they would not succeed, they set off presumptuously to try to atone for their sin and reverse the judgment on themselves. And we are all tempted to do the very same thing. But thirdly, and this encompasses both of these wrong ways that we try to deal with our sin, don't attempt to deal with your sin apart from the gracious presence of God. You see, whether we try to excuse our sin or whether we try to atone for it or make up for it somehow, we are attempting to deal with our sin apart from the gracious presence of God. And that's what is underlined for us in this text. The Israelites attempted to deal with their sin apart from God's presence. Look at verses 43 and 44. Moses warned them, the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord or Moses departed out of the camp. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant represented the gracious presence of God, and they presumed to go up without the presence of the Lord. Don't attempt to deal with your sin apart from the gracious presence of God. But secondly, we need to think about what happens when we try to deal with our sin? What happens when we try to either excuse it or pay for it, deal with it outside of the presence of God? And the short answer is, nothing good. If we try to do this, if we try to deal with our own sin apart from God's presence, in short, we will be defeated. And if we continue in that pattern, we will end up living in a state of shame, of bitterness. We'll try to keep God at an arm's distance. And we'll think about why that is in a moment. But if you look at verse 45, because they went apart from the Lord, we read that the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So they were defeated. But what happens when we try to deal with our own sin? What does that defeat look like? And the first thing we will do is we add transgression to our sin. We add transgression to our sin. And again, that is highlighted here. By trying to deal with our sin in our own way, apart from Jesus Christ, we actually add transgression to our sin. Look at verses 40 and 41. They arose early in the morning and went up to the hill country, saying, "Here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised. We have sinned." But Moses said, "Why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord?" So they had initially failed to listen to the Lord, to go in and take the land. In their unbelief, they had sinned. And now their response to that sin is to say, "Yes, we have sinned. And now to deal with that sin, we're going to transgress the command of the Lord." They refused to enter the land because of unbelief, and now they try to enter the land because of unbelief. And friends, we need to understand this. This is the point that I think is really underlined for us here. That trying to deal with our sin apart from Jesus Christ leads to even greater sin. That is a greater act of unbelief than whatever sin it was that we committed. Because what we are saying is, you know, I can take care of this myself. I can do it. I can deal with it. And as Paul says in Galatians, what we're really saying is that Christ then died for nothing. We're saying in our unbelief, "Lord, I don't believe that you are gracious and merciful, forgiving of sin and transgression." Paul writes in Galatians 2, he said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." There he said, we deal with our sin in Christ. But then he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And that's what we say. When we think we can deal with our own sin, we're nullifying the grace of God. We're saying Christ died for nothing. I can do it. We add transgression to our sin. But secondly, we reveal, when we attempt to deal with our own sin, we reveal our antinomianism and our legalism. Now, we often think wrongly of those as two extremes, when in fact they are non-identical twins that come from the same womb. And I fear that all of us too often simply live our lives on a swing, swinging back and forth, in and out of antinomianism and legalism. And you'll notice the definitions I have there for you. Antinomianism simply means against the law. And I define that as a casting off of God's commands because we view them as restrictive. And that's where the excusing sin part comes in. What about legalism? I define that as a begrudging, strict but superficial adherence to God's commands, trying to atone for our sins. And that's the subtlety, the danger of legalism, where I pointed out to you in our reading from Matthew 23 and also in Matthew 5. Jesus points out that the scribes and the Pharisees, for all their strict, external, outward adherence to the law, he says they are relaxing the law of God. Jesus is saying they are antinomians. In other words, to give ourselves the impression that we can actually keep God's law, we have to cast it off and relax it. And both our antinomianism and our legalism really reveal what we think about our God. Because both of them spring from the belief that He is restrictive, that He's not gracious and merciful, that He's not slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but He's harsh and He's restrictive and He's unloving. And the difference is in the reaction. The antinomian simply says, forget it. I'm going to cast this off. I'm going to excuse this and say this isn't even really sin. The reaction of the legalist is to begrudgingly take on the burden and kind of grin and bear it. And those beliefs are revealed in how we deal with our sin. And they reveal that we view God as a God whose love is conditional. That He's a God who's unwilling to forgive us and love us and bless us unless we do a whole lot of stuff to make up for all the bad stuff we've done. The only difference between our legalism and our antinomianism is that in our legalism we kind of wearily assume the burden. Well, our antinomianism just says, forget it. Look at your quote of the day. The one from Sinclair Ferguson. He says this, whatever form, however, antinomianism may assume, it springs from legalism. None rush into one extreme but those who have been in the other. Legalism and antinomianism are in fact non-identical twins that emerge from the same womb. Eve's rejection of God's law, antinomianism, was in fact the fruit of her distorted view of God, legalism. Legalism separates the law of God from the person of God. Eve lost sight of God and His loving and generous character. She was deceived into hearing law only as a negative deprivation and restriction, and not as the wisdom of a loving heavenly Father. Her legalistic view of God led to her antinomianism. And those are our first parents. We bear the same spiritual DNA. And that is why the way we attempt to sinfully deal with our sin reveals that we don't believe that God is gracious and loving, that His aim is our highest good. Our first parents, what did they do? They excused their sin. And then they tried to atone for it themselves by sewing together their own coverings. Now, what will happen? What will happen if we insist on dealing with sin in our own way? Well, this is your third subpoint. We will live with shame and bitterness, trying to keep God at a distance. Why will that be the result? To live with shame because nothing that we do will ever atone for our sins. By the works of the law will no man be justified. We can't atone for our own sins, and so it would just cause us to live under a burden of shame. And if we're looking at God as being unloving and ungracious and not forgiving, then we will be bitter and we will try to keep Him at a distance. I think this reveals how easily we are pulled back into the covenant of works and how hard it is for us to believe the covenant of grace. See, these sinful attempts to deal with our own sin without Christ reveal how easy and how often we lose sight of God and His loving and gracious character. How easily we lose sight of the fundamental truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. That He paid for them. Our sinful attempts to deal with our sin will lead to defeat. But the good news is that there is hope and forgiveness, even for sinners like us who so often sinfully try to deal with our sin. So let's think finally about how your sin has been dealt with. And after Sinclair Ferguson's quote about antinomianism and legalism, he says there's only one genuine cure for legalism. It's the same gospel medicine prescribed for antinomianism. Understanding and tasting union with Christ Himself. We don't need to try to deal with our sin apart from the presence of God. We can seek His face, confess our sin, and God says, I will forgive your sin for Christ's sake. Because your sin has already been dealt with at the cross. You see, just like us, Israel forgot. They forgot that basic, fundamental, gospel promise of forgiveness and atonement by the shedding of blood. Think about Moses' intercessory prayer back in chapter 14. He recalls what the Lord said about Himself in verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and sin. Verse 19, we're assured that He pardons our iniquity according to the greatness of His steadfast love. Now, depending on your translations, you might have a different word there for steadfast love, but that is a key word in the Bible. It referred to God's special, unchanging covenant love for His people. A love that doesn't change, that's rooted in His character. And friends, we can come confidently before God because your sin has been paid for in Jesus Christ. And His covenant love for you never changes. And again, how easy it is for us to lose sight of this fundamental, glorious gospel promise. Acts 10:43, to Him, Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. Colossians 1, 14, Paul speaks of Christ in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and how we have peace with God by the blood of the cross. And then 1 John 2, John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is on your side in your battle with sin. You can come to Him. He is your advocate. You don't have to work to be restored to fellowship with God. Jesus has done that work for you. You don't need to atone for your sin. Jesus fully atoned for your sin. And therefore, that means what we need to do is to come into God's presence to find pardon and mercy and grace to help. Don't hear me wrong. We need to come with a broken and contrite heart, mourning over our sin. And yet, we can come with a boldness of faith because God says, come. Come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden. And that's why I pointed out to you what chapter 15 is about. I think we read this and we think, this is so weird. Moses keeps inserting these weird laws about sacrifices. That is there for a reason. It's there to say to the people, there is forgiveness of sins. There is atonement through the shedding of blood. That you can be restored to God. And friends, that's, again, as we thought about last week, why do we gather together on the first day of the week to hear about Christ and Him crucified? Why do we come together to encourage one another? Why do we have the sacraments that signify and seal to us cleansing, forgiveness in Christ? Why? Because we are so prone to forget it. God wants us to be encouraged to come to Him to find pardon. He does not want us. He doesn't want us to live under the burden of shame, but to come to Him. But finally, we see an interesting pattern, and this is a final blank if you're filling them in. Having tasted the forgiveness and the love of Jesus, keep His commandments with gratitude. Having tasted the forgiveness and love of Jesus, keep His commandments with gratitude, with love in your heart. And we see this pattern everywhere in Scripture. We don't serve Jesus because we have to. We serve Him because we get to and because we love Him and have been so moved by His tender mercies towards us. Again, let me read from 1 John 2 again, but let me read verse 3 this time. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And then what does John say right on the heels of that? And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. We sang Psalm 32. There's that same pattern there. David experienced the forgiveness of God, and we hear a resolve to serve God, to tell others about His grace. We see the same pattern in Psalm 51. We'll hear the same pattern in Psalm 130, selection A, where the psalmist says, "You are one who pardons sins so that you may be feared." In other words, as God pardons our sins and we know His mercy, we also know His love and we are moved to serve Him. And friends, that's the key. When we face our sin and we listen to God's command to confess our sins and believe His promise that He will forgive us and cleanse us for Christ's sake, and we know how wretched we are and experience how deep the love and mercy and patience of Christ, when our eyes behold His cross, the Savior who so loved us that He bled for us, when we know that He loves us and He is for us, then that will make us desirous to love and to serve so great a Savior. Don't try to deal with your own sin. Bring your sins to Christ. He has fully dealt with them. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for our spiritual dullness, for losing sight of what You have promised us in the gospel of Your Son. Lord, forgive us for so often adding transgression to our sin by attempting to deal with it apart from Christ. Lord, I pray that You would draw all here today to You. If there's anybody here who's holding you, attempting to hold you at arm's distance, or would You assure them of Your great steadfast love for them, that You are on their side. Lord, may we all heed Your call to come to You and bring our burdens to You, that Christ might take them, and that He might restore us and renew us and empower us to serve You with a heart of love and gratitude. Lord, we pray that it might be for Your glory, and we pray like our father David, that having tasted deeply Your love and forgiveness, that we would desire to tell others of so great a Savior who grants so great a forgiveness. We pray in the great name of the crucified and risen Jesus. Amen.